All right, turn to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. The word Malachi means the messenger of Jehovah. The messenger of Jehovah. It's the last book in the Old Testament, after which there are 400 years of silence. No prophet spoke for 400 years after Malachi. A period of 400 years of silence. Just think about that. Our country's only been in existence 200 years, a little over 200 years, and for twice the history of this country, God did not speak through a prophet. Of course, they had the written word. They had all the prophets and things are written, but there was no prophet until Christ came, fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. Just by way of review, remember, we're talking about the restoration of Israel back into the land. They've been taken captive. All the other books of the prophets before this prophesied before they went into captivity, some as they were in captivity. But these last three books we've been talking about, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Malachi, are all books are written during the restoration period when the last wave went back into, actually three waves went back into the land of Israel and reestablished the temple, the walls, and those sort of things, the foundations, the temple, and the walls. And by way of review, remember there were three waves that went back. Zerubbabel, Haggai, and Zechariah went back the first time and prophesied. Ezra went again later, about 78 years later. And then 14 years later, Nehemiah went in, and he was there for 12 years, and then he was called back. Remember that King Persia gave him leave, Artaxerxes gave him leave to go there, and then 12 years later, he called him back, and he left. Most people think that after he went back and left, that's when Malachi came in to fill up the gap there. And so that's just kind of where we place him chronologically, but we're not sure of that, but that seems to make the most sense. And I just it reminds me of the fact that how quickly, you know, they had revival under Ezra, they had revival under Nehemiah, and it reminds me how quickly God's people go back to backsliding when there's no prophet, when there's no preaching going on, and so the prophet Malachi came back. And when he came into the restoration people there, he found out that the moral decadence was really bad. And so his whole prophecy is not about rebuilding the walls, not about the temple, not about the foundation, but about the moral condition of the people during this period of time. And so I call him the fearless prophet because he had to bring a message. It was very unpopular. Anytime you have to bring a message when there's spiritual decadence and perversity and idolatry, it takes a lot of courage to stand in the face of that and preach the truth. Jeremiah found that out when he went to the stocks and then the pit. They put him in the pit for preaching, and he almost lost his life. And all the prophets of God, some did lose their life, but they were all fearful when they preached the truth amidst declension. And such was the case with Malachi. And notice the second word in the book, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden. God seems to see over a period of time, over the centuries, has always seemed to raise up prophets with a burden to preach the truth. And aren't you thankful that there's a few people in the world who still want to preach the truth? We got so many liars out there now, it's pathetic. There always has been a lot of liars out there because the whole world is full of lies. But God's men have always tried to preach the truth, and it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It says a burden because when you know the truth and you see what's around you, there's so many lies, you have a great burden. You have a burden of sadness that so many people are going the wrong direction. And isn't it sad that when you live in a world that we live in, you see so many people that are blind and going in the wrong direction, thinking that they're going to end up in heaven, and they're all going straight to hell as fast as they can. And you know that. You have that knowledge. Because why? Because you understand this book. And then at the same time, you have joy. You have the burden of joy because you know the truth. You're so thankful, and I've said this before, one of the things you learn on visitation when you're sharing your testimony, you find out how dark people are and how blind they are. It makes you thankful that you got the truth. Amen? And so even though you don't have a lot of response sometimes when you visit, it's a blessing to know that you got the truth and you see so many people that don't. And then there's a burden of responsibility knowing that you have the truth. You are obligated to share that with other people because if you don't, they're going to go to hell. And the blood will be on your hands. And besides that, if somebody hadn't shared the truth with you, where would you be? And I always think of that. I always think of the people who are instrumental in leading me to Christ and about the people I don't even know of that were instrumental in leading me to Christ. I could sit up here for the next 20 minutes and talk to you about people who are instrumental in my salvation. Just mention one person, my Uncle Roy. Was a godly man. In fact, he spent the last years of his life on a horse riding all over the hills up there, Micah Peak and Signal Point, telling his neighbors about Christ. And so that was the kind of man he was. As a boy, I remember his godliness. He was always praising the Lord and just off the cuff, he'd just be talking, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, what? Just praise the Lord. You know, he just, all the time, that's the kind of guy he was, and he made an impact on my life because I never run anybody else that said that. Just out of the blue, he was praising God all the time. And I remember riding down the road in a truck, and he was be saying things like that. And that made a great impression on me as a young lad. So the burden of the Lord, Malachi had it, and he shared it. And he goes on to say here in verse 2, he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. His first truth that he's presenting to these people that needed the truth was the fact that God loved them. You know, that's where you have to start in theology, isn't it? God so loved the world. God has always loved man, the unlovely. Even in the Garden of Eden, it was God that sought man out. Adam and Eve weren't trying to find God. They were trying to hide from God, but God found them. And so it has been down through time. God has been seeking out those who are lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we always start with the premise that God loved us first. In fact, it says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's first. That's the first cause. I'm going to talk about first cause. Love's a pretty good first cause. But the other thing is when we are saved, God expects us to love Him back. In fact, I think that's why God created man. Why did God create man? He had all the angels. They adored and loved Him. He had the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son were all together. They had sweet fellowship with another. But He made mankind. Why? I think so He could make somebody that had a choice to choose Him and choose to love Him. And so it has been down through time that men and women have chosen to love God, and some, of course, we choose to reject Him. But He loves to be loved and to be chosen to love. You don't marry somebody because you've forcefully convinced them that they should be married. You marry somebody because they choose to want to marry you, and the love is reciprocal. And so it's no wonder that when you get into the Revelation, He gives the messages to the churches. What's the first church He mentions? The first thing He mentions about the first church, He says, you have lost your first love. You need to come back to your first love. And the greatest commandment, of course, is what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your body. And by the way, that's a takeoff from Deuteronomy chapter 6 when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and goes on to talk about training your children and so forth. But everything is premised on that fact that we're to love God with all of our being. He expects that because He has loved us and given us everything. He didn't parse out His love or partially give it out. He gave it out in total. He held nothing back. And then He goes on to talk in verse 2 there about the fact that He says, yet you say, God says, I loved you, but you say, wherein hast thou loved us? So they question God's love to them. And it's amazing to me that, you know, we can get in that kind of condition that we can actually question God's love to us. I mean, sometimes we go through trials. This is a crooked, twisted, broken world, and we have a lot of problems down here. But when you look back over your entire life, and by the way, that's one reason why it's good to keep a book of remembrance, to remember all the things that God has done for you, because you forget so easy. It's good to remember all the things that God has done for us. And you think of the nation of Israel, the rich heritage they have. God called them out of Egypt and delivered them in mass, with all those plagues and stuff on Egypt, and and miraculously took care of them through the wilderness with all those miraculous things, and they seemed to have forgot about all that. And so they were saying at this time, where is God? I don't know if He loves us or not. Look at the fix we're in over here. And yet God had delivered them. And then what does God do? He compares them with the nation of Edom. He says, all right, if you want to question whether or not I love you, look at you as a nation compared to Edom. And who's Edom? Well, that's the nation that came from Esau. And by the way, we've touched upon this before, but it's important to understand here that, let's read the verse 2 and 3. It says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And so God says, if you want to know whether you want to question whether or not I love you, He says, just look at your brother. Look at Edom. Look at the nation that Esau started. Look at what happened to them. And I don't know whether you know this or not, but the Bible has a lot to say about Edom. In fact, it has a whole book. The book of Obadiah is a whole book devoted to one thing, talking about the nation of Edom and how wicked they are and how they deserve God's judgment. Let me just read you a few verses here about Edom, show you how wicked they really were. In Psalms 137:7, it says, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. In other words, destroy the city. When they saw it being destroyed, they said, level it right down to nothing. That was what they were hoping and praying and cheering on for. And then Obadiah, verses 13 through 15, there's only one chapter in Obadiah. Thou shouldest not have entered, says about Edom, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people, that's Israel, in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up all those that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done to thee. Thy reward shall return upon thy own head. And then in Obadiah 2:4 says this, and listen to this very closely. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Now, to really understand that, what they're saying there, you have to understand what Peter was. You understand? Does anybody you know what Peter is, don't you? It's one of the seven wonders of the world to this day. If you ever go to the Holy Land, if you possibly can, you need to visit Petra. And go online. Go online. It's fascinating. Go online and look at the city of Petra. Petra is one of the most, it's the most unique city in the world. Because the only way you can get to it is you have to go through a mile of crevice. I mean, a crevice that sometimes is no wider, I think, than 3 feet. And it just goes straight up, solid wall rock walls on both sides. Sometimes a little wider and sometimes a little narrower. But in the rainy season, the water gushes down through there. And so you have to be careful you don't go there during the rainy season. But you go inside that city and you see a city that's carved out of solid rock. And it stretches way, goes way up there. And there's all kinds of things up, houses, tombs, and rooms, and theaters, and everything up there. It was all designed and made by Edom. And so when you read this prophecy, when it says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Whereas Edom today, they were destroyed. But they built that great city. And when they lived in that great city, they said to themselves, nobody can ever destroy this city because you can't even get to us. All we have to do is guard this gateway here. And so it's a magnificent, it's a very, very rugged country, just immensely rugged. And they built this city out of solid rock in this area. And so God is comparing them with Edom, but He says, where is Edom today? They were destroyed. And so God is showing them that He does love them. And by the way, Edom was never allowed, they weren't restored back in any land or anything like that, like Israel was. They were totally despised and destroyed by God. In fact, in verse 4 it says, Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And so verse 4 shows you that God threw down anything they tried to build and destroyed that nation and that civilization, which looked like it could never fall, but of course it did. And so God proves here that through his nation, through the nation of Edom, that God loved Israel, still does, and they're still his people, and he's not done with them. But the fact that it brings out the fact here of Edom and Esau and Jacob, I think is highly significant. And I want you to remember that, turn your finger here and turn to Genesis chapter 23. I know Josh just went over this recently, but let's review it again because it's a tremendous portion of Scripture. I think it's chapter 25, actually. Yeah, chapter 25. It says in verse 21, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. So here she is pregnant, almost ready to deliver, and she's got these twins in her womb, and they were unusually, not just unusually active, but she could tell they were actually fighting each other in the womb. Now, don't ask me how they could tell that, but you know, when a woman gets that far along, and there's a lot of movement down there, but this was very unusual. And so she said, you know, she asked God, what's going on here? What does God say? The Lord said unto her, two nations, not just two babies, but two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And then if you turn over to chapter 27, verse 29, you'll see that when Isaac blessed Jacob, he said this in verse 29, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Who's that? That's Esau. And let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. A reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. And so I wanted to emphasize the fact here that these two boys represented two nations. One nation made bad choices, and God judged them, judged Edom, and they were a very wicked nation. God had to judge them, and they were totally annihilated. There is no more Edom. They are totally gone, but the nation of Israel still exists. The miraculous nation of Israel still exists. And then, of course, I'm not going to turn there, but when you go into Romans chapter 9, we're talking about the same thing there. We're talking about two nations. Two nations, not two people that were elected to salvation. One elected salvation, one wasn't. We're talking about two nations. And we're talking about the nation of Israel, and we're talking about the Gentiles. So, and another thing I think that's interesting along this line is to remember is that God does deal with nations. He deals with individuals, right? He deals with us individuals, but he also deals with nations. It's very clear in the Bible, and all you have to do to prove that is to go into the Old Testament and realize that God has two books in the Old Testament that are addressed to two heathen nations. One is Obadiah. Does anybody know what the other one is? Nahum. Nahum was written only to the nation of Assyria about their destruction. And he prophesied their destruction. The prophets prophesied those two nations' destructions. But in the Old Testament, we have a prophecy against Philistia, against Tyre, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Damascus, Kedar, Elam, Babylon, Assyria. All these nations, God prophesied their doom and destruction and told them why he was going to judge them. And so God does deal with nations as well as individuals. Aren't you glad you weren't born in Russia or China and some of those places? I mean, think about it. being born in one of those nations, those backward, dark nations that have turned their back on God, and you have to suffer along with everybody else because just the fact you're born in the nation. That's why Russians, that's why the Russians that escape that and live over here in the United States are so zealous for their faith, is because they know what it's like to live in a land of darkness and imprisonment. And they've been liberated from that, and they appreciate it. So God deals with nations. He always has, and He will in the future. You read through the Revelation, you'll see He's going to continue to deal with nations. You got the nations are very, very much apparent in the book of Revelation. And then if you read on, going back to Malachi, get on down to verse 6. It says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised your name?" So God here depicts Himself to the nation of Israel in two ways, as a father and a master. And we can look at the Lord in the same way as Christians. He's our Father. We cry, Abba, Father. And He's also our Master. Now, even if you didn't have a godly father and you had a father that raised you up and provided for you, you have an obligation to honor him. And that's why the Scripture says to honor your mother and father. It's the first commandment with promise. Because even if you had a wretch for a father or mother, you should still honor them for what they did do for you. And if you had a godly father and mother, boy, you're doubly obligated to honor them the rest of your life, because, by the way, you never pay them back. You can't possibly pay them back. So God says here, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. It says, if I be your father, where's my honor? You don't honor me. You don't regard me. Now, if you're a parent and your child doesn't regard you and honor you, that's a hard thing to take, because you know how much you did for that child and how little they respect you and honor you for it. That hurts. And it hurt God here. And He says, am I not your father? Where's my honor? He says, am I not your master? Where's my fear? You both honor your parents and you fear them as a child. At least you should. The kids you're talking about, I'm sure, don't fear their parents because they're able to do whatever they want to do. But if you have a godly parent that sets boundaries and guidelines for you because you need them and make sure you stay in those boundaries, you fear them because you're afraid to get out of the boundary because you know what's going to happen. Praise God for anybody who has a parent like that. Huh? Amen. Okay. So God says, where's my fear? Where's my honor? You don't honor me. Turn to Job 29. Hold your finger there and turn to Job chapter 29. I told you I was reading through the book of Job, my devotions. One of the things I enjoyed reading about Job, and it's fascinating, is how he spoke of the honor that he had before the devil got after him and was allowed to almost destroy him. He's reminiscing about his past life before all these struck him. And in Job 29, 7 through 17, I want you to read this with me. Look at this together. It's really fascinating. Job says, when I went out to the gate through the city, now the gate is where all important people went for business. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, he had a designated place where he sat, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged men arose and stood up. When Job walked into the marketplace, into the gate, and sat down in his seat, the young men just scattered. And the old men stood up in honor of who this was. It says in verse 9, the princes refrained talking. They shut up. Immediately there was a silence. And laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that crieth, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessings of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a diadem. I was the eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. I brake the jaws of the wicked, and I plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Isn't that a phenomenal portion of Scripture? This is the kind of man Job was. I remember, I have a movie that I watch every once in a while. Everybody jokes about it because we watch movies over and over again in our house. We only have a few, and we just watch them over and over again. It's about time we watch that again, without my daughter. Yeah, it's about time. We got it all memorized, but we like to watch it anyway. But there's a portion of that movie that's very interesting. These are Arab people. And they're sitting down, and everybody's just chattering, carrying on, you know, just like crazy, and everybody's talking. The men are talking like crazy. You know, people chatter. I'm just going like crazy. And pretty soon, the old man walks in. It's absolutely silent. Absolute silence. Nobody says a word. The talk is totally gone. And they sit there in utter reverence for this man. He walks in slowly. He sits down. And he reaches in to the pot to get his food out. He gets his food. And he puts this big clump of lettuce in his mouth. And he starts. And as soon as he does that, everybody else just relaxes and starts talking again. And they start eating. That's the picture you have here. They had so much reverence for this older person that they didn't say a thing. Everything stopped. It ceased. To me, that's the picture here that we're talking about. That's the picture of Malachi here. He says, God says, where's my honor? Where's my fear? I'm God. I'm not just a great man. Look at verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Even the heathen have a dread of me. Where's your dread? Where's your fear? Where's your honor to me? I'm a great king. He's a king of kings and Lord of lords. And someday every knee will bow. But Israel wasn't bowing. They weren't giving him any honor at all. And so it is. This is what happens when people get backslidden away from God, is they don't give God the honor that He needs, that He deserves and rightfully has. They treat Him very, very flippantly. They do this in various ways, in many, many various ways, and it's very evident. This was a case that Malachi found when he looked at the nation of Israel, and that's why they were in the problem. They having the problems that they had. Look at verse 6. It says, the priests, now he's talking to the priests here. O priests, he says, you despise my name, and yet you say, we don't understand how we despise you. How we despise your name? Verse 7, ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And then he explains, you polluted me because the table of the Lord is contemptible. You made the table of the Lord contemptible. That's how you've polluted me. And because you've offered polluted bread. Verse 8, and you offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, and see if he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. So we would say something like this. They were offering roadkill to God and saying, God, you know, here's our sacrifice. We kept all the good stuff, and we selected that for ourselves, but we have this stuff over here that... you know, we really can't use them. It's just an offering anyway. It's just going to be burned up in the fire. What's the sense of offering something good? I mean, you know, that's a waste of time, a waste of good things. And that's how they were looking at it. That's what they were offering God. And God said in verse 8, would you offer these kind of things to dignitaries? And yet I'm a king. I'm your king. I'm your father. I'm your Lord. I'm your master. And so God would not accept their offerings. In verse 10, it says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire in mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. God says, I don't accept this. You're just wasting your time. It's a total waste of time. I'm going to stop here, but I just want to make a point before we go on any further this next time. You know, you're better off just to not do anything than piously and hypocritically to offer God service that is just your leftovers. The things you know you just don't care anyway, and just, you know, I'll just give that to God. That's good enough. And I did all this stuff I want to do now, and I got 10 minutes left here. I guess I'll give that to God. There's people that actually do that because they did it right here. And there's Christians today that do that. And I just want to say this. I just want to, you know, throw this out, that if we're going to serve God, He's worth serving. He deserves everything. He deserves our best. Everything that we can give Him the best, that's what He deserves, that we should give Him. If we're going to do service to God, give Him your very best. Don't give Him the leftovers like they did. Okay, we're going to stop there for tonight. And we've got a lot more to cover, but stop there tonight. And there's a lot in this book that pertains to us, and I hope you'll spend some time studying it, going over it, before we get into it next time.